In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Come, Holy Spirit, fill the hearts of your faithful, enkindle in them the fire of your love. Send forth your Spirit, and they shall be created. Let us pray, O God, who instructed the hearts of the faithful by the light of the Holy Spirit. Grant us by the same Spirit always to be truly wise, and ever to rejoice in his consolation, through the same Christ our Lord.
Amen.
Mother of the Word.
Pray
in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Before we get on to the message that the Holy Father says needs to be ours in this missionary transformation of our preaching and the style with which we do it, just want to cover one last thought about the messenger. I had just alluded to it, but there's a particular sort of spiritual and psychological point that Pope Francis gives us that I think would be very helpful. Pope Francis says that we should enjoy passing the faith on to others. He said we draw that from Jesus himself, who enjoyed talking with people. He said the preacher should strive to communicate that same enjoyment. Are we excited to have the chance to pass on the faith? Do we recognize it's a tremendous privilege, but also a joy? In order for us to be able to do that, Pope Francis says, we need to be able to get beyond others' weaknesses and failings to see what Jesus sees and loves in them. If we're going to preach the faith with joy, we have to be able to not overlook, but look beyond the weaknesses and the failings of those to whom we're preaching. Some of the times, for example, if we're in a parish in which the people are hostile to us, which the people don't really have that good soil, in which the people with incredible irreverence are reading the parish bulletin while the gospel's being proclaimed, or taking their child to the bathroom 9 or 10 or 15 times. I mean, could they drink the entirety of Lake Charles before Mass? I mean, what's up with that, right? But we need to be able to look beyond the difficulties, the weaknesses, and the failings we see in our people. Because a lot of the times, those can be the obstacles that prevent us to preach the gospel joyfully. You know, there are a lot of techniques when you teach people how to speak publicly. Like, for example, if you're afraid of public speaking, just think you're speaking to a bunch of 5 or 6 year olds. That's not really going to intimidate anybody. You know, especially when we used to send guys out at the NAC to do some catechesis in Italian or anything else, and they were just... would you be afraid if you were speaking to 5 or 6 year olds? If you were to be afraid, then there's something pathological there we can't fix. But for most of us, that's not an intimidating circumstance. Likewise, one of the things we should be able to sort of do as we prepare is not think that we're preaching in front of a firing squad, but that we're preaching in front of, for example, all their guardian angels, which is true, who are happy when we're trying to pass on the faith and all its wisdom. I mean, some of the times when we're able to open our eyes up to a deeper vision, it can help us to preach more joyfully. To do so like Jesus, we must get beyond others' weaknesses and failings. Jesus was doing that. He didn't just see a woman who had been married 5 times and was living with a 6th when he met her at a well in Samaria. He was able to see something far greater. We'll preach differently when we recognize it too. C.S. Lewis used to like to say, we never meet a mere mortal. We meet someone infinitely loved by the Lord, and when that's our approach, again, our style changes. Last thing Pope Francis says there is we must strive to know those we address, to know the heart of our community, where its desire for God is alive and ardent, and where the once loving dialogue between God and these people have become barren. Do we know those areas in which that dialogue has become barren? You know, one of the things that incapacitates us a little bit as preachers is not our fault. When our people come to confession to us, again, we can obviously never use that explicitly later, but we get to know the tenor of our people when they're coming to confession to us. We begin to know what their struggles are, their incomprehensions are. And you know, one of the things we need to tell our people is, if you want us to serve you better, please come anonymously. to see us, because that's one of the ways in which we meet you at your deepest level. And the Lord's able, therefore, to use us in order to be able to serve you there. Okay, let's get to the message. The message of this transformed sacred preaching that Pope Francis is trying to catalyze is, quoting Pope or St. John Paul II, the joyful, patient, progressive preaching of the incarnation, birth, life, saving death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So joyful, patient, again, we can't get it all out at the same time, progressive preaching. Progressive isn't a political category. It means step by step, right? Step by step. Of the incarnation, so God is with us. And he's with us, saving us. Birth, life, saving death, and resurrection. He's still there trying to raise us from the dead. That's ultimately our message. Jesus has got to be the center and hero of the homily, not the minister. And we should seek to bring the fragrance of Christ's closeness and personal gaze to all that we do. You know, some of the times we're worse than President Obama in using the first person singular pronoun. Right? I mean, if you listen to President Obama, nothing about his policies, but he uses the word I all the time. He sounds like Toby Keith if you listen to country music, right? I want to speak about me, I want to speak about I. Somebody can give me the whole riff, right? I mean, it's just, that's not what sacred preaching is. Some of the times, our own personal stories will be great illustrations for the people, especially when they're self-deprecatory. But a lot of the times, preachers can become the hero of the homily rather than the Lord Jesus. And we need to be humble with regard to that, that at most we're the moon, but we want to make sure the sun shines. To bring the fragrance of Christ's closeness and personal gaze. That's one of the more poetic lines in Evangelii Gaudium. If we're going to have the smell of the sheep, that we're going to be so close to the people that we're going to stink like them, we also need to have the fragrance of Christ. We're close enough to Christ that we bear his own smell. And so we draw closer to people with that smell. Because sometimes, again, even when they're not able to hear effectively, even when they might be distracted with their eyes, there's another sense that can communicate what the Lord's trying to do, that there's a little bit of the Lord that they're able, in a sense, to smell off of us. I've always thought when I hear about that line, you know, if it's like you, those masses where you're celebrating three or four masses on one of the Sundays that we'll use incense, right? That at the end, I mean, you're smelling like incense because you've used it three times in the mass, three or four times in a row. And every part of you smells right. We're supposed to have that beautiful fragrance of the Lord. Pope Francis has been giving a lot of attention since his election on this progressive and patient aspect of the proclamation. He says that our preaching must begin and emphasize above all the kerygma, so that we make sure that the secondary issues of the faith don't triumph over the primary, so that the various no's that come in the living of the gospel don't drown out the fundamental yes. Says that the kerygma is first, not just because it should be at the beginning, but also because it's principal. In a previous section of the exhortation, he says, this is paragraph 38, it needs to be said that in preaching the gospel, a fitting sense of proportion has to be maintained. This would be seen in the frequency with which certain themes are brought up and in the emphasis given to them in preaching. For example, if in the course of the liturgical year a parish priest speaks about temperance 10 times, but mentions charity or justice 2 or 3 times, an imbalance results. Precisely those virtues that ought to be most present in preaching catechesis are overlooked. The same thing happens when we speak more about law than about grace, more about the church than about Christ, more about the Pope than about God's Word. What is the emphasis of our themes? You know, if we were to ask our people what they believe our emphasis is, would have a lot to learn. Some of the times it says about the way they listen. I mean, for most of us, we're not speaking about money all the time, but they remember every single time we talk about money. And then twice a mass, they've got to get over their selfishness when the basket is passed. But really, what are our fundamental themes? And are they representative of what our fundamental themes ought to be? Are they really getting that emphasis? If instead of charismatic preaching, Pope Francis says, the people receive a purely moralistic or doctrinaire preaching or a lecture on biblical exegesis, it will detract from the heart-to-heart communication. That's the point of preaching. You know, a lot of the times they'll get semi-Pelagianism, that's one of the main themes in a lot of places, because there are a lot of moral issues out there that they're going to be getting from us what will seem to them a lot of moralism. And one of the things that Pope Benedict emphasized in his preaching is we have to talk more and more about God and God's glory and God's beauty and God's grace. If there's really going to be an emphasis, it's got to be God in our homilies. A lot of the times the emphasis is on us and on our own actions. But if that fundamental emphasis, it requires both and. But are we really stressing the most important thing of all? When they come, do they have a sense that God's there, that God's with them, that God's constantly showering himself down in the world, that he's with us, helping us, etc.? Pope Francis phrased the kerygma himself in a couple different places in the exhortation. I think it's important for us to hear as he phrases it. It's not 1 Corinthians 15:3. The personal love of God who became man, who gave himself up for us, who's living and who offers us his salvation and his friendship, he says in paragraph 128. 164, he says, this is the kerygma. Jesus Christ loves you. He gave his life to save you. And he's now living at your side every day to enlighten, strengthen, and free you. Now, if we really wanted to preach the kerygma, I would encourage you to take this sentence from paragraph 164 and work it into every single homily over the course of the next year. Not necessarily verbatim, but these essential sentiments. Jesus Christ loves you. He gave his life to save you. He's now living at your side to help you to squeeze through the narrow gate that leads to life. He's here to enlighten us. He's here to strengthen us. He's here to free us from all the false ideas that are out there. If we're able to do that, more and more our preaching will become charismatic. For the preacher to preach the kerygma, though, Pope Francis says he must believe it. We honestly can't take that for granted. These aren't just words. We've got to believe it. Preacher must know that God loves him, that Jesus Christ saved him, that his love has the last word, that Jesus is with him in the pulpit, strengthening him, enlightening him, encouraging him. Even though the preacher begins and proportionally emphasizes the kerygma, Pope Francis stresses that his missionary preaching involves much more than the kerygma. The kerygma is principal and the kerygma starts it all, but it's not the end. Jesus, Francis reminds us, calls us to teach others to observe all that he has commanded us on how to respond to his love with the love of neighbor. This points to ongoing formation, that progressive, patient formation toward full Christian maturation and growth. Evangelizing preaching is meant to stimulate the desire for growth until Christ fully lives and reigns. For this, we need a pedagogy and a mystagogy that can help people step by step to enter into the mystery, one virtue at a time, patiently leading them to maturity, to freedom, and responsibility. I mean, I think one of the things that is most urgently needed in the church is to first grasp the difference between pedagogy and mystagogy, and then to make our catechesis, to make our celebrations of the liturgy, to make almost everything we do far more mystagogical. Pedagogy, of course, is instruction. Mystagogy is hopping in the pool to teach somebody to swim inside the water rather than teaching them on the edge of the pool. to let people enter into our prayer, to let people enter into our own sort of penetration of sacred scripture, which is one of the reasons why Lectio Divina is so important. You know, if you look at the history of the reforms in the church over the course of time, one of the things that is so obvious to us in the great heroes of every reform period is that the bishops and the priests opened up their churches on Sunday afternoon and they basically taught the people in a far more extensive way than they ever could in a homily. You know, when you look at Francis de Sales, when you look at Charles Borromeo, when you look at Alphonsus when he was made a bishop, and Agatha de Gautier, I can name others, they opened things up for the people who could come. Cardinal Collins in Toronto is now doing Lectio Divina for the young people every Sunday. Cardinal Martini in Milan before he died was doing that regularly. We've all got the ability to do that. Not everybody's going to come, but it's a tremendous opportunity for people to enter into the depth of the gift that God's given us so that we can train them from the inside mystagogically what they need to really grow progressively. Strongly encourage you to try to consider some time when you can do it. Might not be on a Sunday afternoon. I mean, frankly, the bishops some of the times have less of a schedule on Sunday than we do. So they are able, perhaps, to do it. It might be on a Wednesday night for us. Might be on a Saturday mid-morning if we've got another priest who could cover a funeral once a month, for whatever it be. But to look for those opportunities, because we can preach in a totally different and far more effective way. And, I think that people are hungry for this. When I was a parochial vicar in those halcyon days without all the burdens of administration and all the other tasks, I was stationed in Hyannis, Massachusetts. And we had two churches there. One, the big church in downtown Hyannis, and then a chapel in Yarmouthport that fit 200. Started because the pastor didn't have Saturday morning masses and I kind of wanted to celebrate one. I asked, would you be able to take on the first Saturday any funeral that comes in so that I could do a day of recollection up there for the people who wanted to come? First Sunday, 60 people showed up. Within 3 months, the whole church was packed and standing room only. I had to bring in all types of priests in order to hear confessions with me because almost everybody there wanted to go every single week. And when you would bring confessors on in there, they said those were the best lay people's confessions they had ever heard, because you would be able to have conferences about how to have real contrition, about how to examine your conscience, about how to confess well. You'd be able to talk about various virtues. And the people really grew and they began to eat it up. They were just looking for an opportunity. Still a decade later, they were all saying, we hope you get transferred back to the Cape so that you can do this. There are a lot of people who are hungry. Mystagogically, we can help them really to grow so that they can become really our echo. That's the way the reforms happen in previous instances, and I don't think that we should think that it'll be different this time. Francis also says that our preaching message needs to be prophetic. What does it mean to be a prophet? It doesn't mean just predicting future events. That's a much derived meaning. The fundamental word of prophecy means actualizing God's word, bringing it into the present. So we pointed out in a homily last December that prophecy involves three times, three moments, the past, the present, and the future. The prophet first is aware of the past and all God has done and promised. It's like Psalm 136. We retrace all of salvation history in order to remind us that God's with us right now helping us. The same God who has rescued us over and over and over and over again is still here. Why do we fear? Then the present, he contemplatively applies that living memory, the zikaron, the Hebrews would call it, the anamnesis that we would call it, the memorial that doesn't just look back to something static in the past, but actually brings Christ alive into the present, applies that living memory to the situation of the present and the particular circumstances of his listeners. And third, on the base of that application, he guides them with hope and courage on the right path to the future. That's the way our preaching is called to be prophetic. Taking all that God has done, applying it today, helping us to realize that the word's not a dead word, but very much alive, capable of getting into the articulation, separating bone from marrow as we hear. And then, this is what can really strengthen us as we move forward. In the exhortation, he talks about how all of this works, saying that memory should overflow like Mary's with the wondrous things of God. Everyone's heart should sense that each word of sacred scripture is a gift before it's a demand. We'll have a chance to talk later on in this retreat about the priesthood and how he's constantly calling us as his brother priests to relive all the memories of our vocation, because it dramatically strengthens us in the present when we remember all that God's done. It's the same way in general with salvation history, same thing in general with the great graces that God has given the community we've served, to have that memory. And I think one of the things that's very important for us to do if we're going to act on this counsel of Pope Francis is for us to have the real memory of sanctity in the church. For us to allow those great commentators on the Word of God, the saints who lived the Word of God, whether or not they proclaimed it orally or not, to let them come alive, to talk regularly about our patron or patronesses and how that impacts the Word. And then when we're going through the sanctoral calendar, at least to do a little accent of how they interpreted those words that we have on any given day, and acted on them to inspire everybody to recognize that if God had given those graces before, he'll give those same graces. That's the message. Let's turn finally to the larger section here, which is the style of the preacher. Pope Francis said that good preaching means not just knowing what to say, but how to say it. That's paragraph 156. He laments that preachers often haven't taken the trouble to find the proper way to proclaim the message. He says the method is also a profoundly spiritual concern. We haven't taken the time to find the proper way to proclaim the message. What is the proper way? It's going to vary a little bit from age group to age group, from cultural group to cultural group. But to find that proper way, to search for it. Pope Francis laments that we haven't made that time. He said it's a great act of love of neighbor to refuse to offer a product of poor quality. He asks poignantly, do we love our neighbor enough to refuse giving a poor homily? Do we love people enough not to bore them? Do we love people enough to give them a homily as if it's the last one they're ever going to hear? Or the last one we're ever going to give? It's really a thing of love of neighbor. What are the elements of a high quality homily? First one, Pope Francis says, and again I'm synthesizing this whole section. First one is it's well prepared. Preparation is so important, Pope Francis writes, that a prolonged time of study, prayer, reflection, and pastoral creativity should be devoted to it. Prolonged time. Study. Prayer. Reflection and pastoral creativity. How to adapt it to the ears of this listener should be devoted to it. For pastors who don't have enough time, and that's going to describe most of us here, he asks us to shift our priorities around, even if less time will be given to other important activities, to really make this a priority. A lot of the times for us, we squeeze in homily prep time after all the other things we've done. And if, for example, we're writing normally, let's just say we're writing it on Saturday, and the doorbell's ringing and there's no staff, we will play that game of whack-a-mole all day so that our preparation is even less. When it's a real act of charity toward our entire parish, when we put in that preparation. The Holy Spirit, he said, demands our active and creative cooperation. In one of the most pungent lines in the exhortation, he said, "A preacher who doesn't prepare isn't spiritual, but dishonest and irresponsible with his gifts." You know, I'll tell you a true story. A friend of mine was assigned with a pastor in the Diocese of Arlington, Virginia, where things are, generally speaking, in good order. This isn't a universal thing about that diocese by any stretch of the imagination. But his homilies were terrible. And the members of the parish council brought it up with him at a parish council meeting and just said, "Monsignor, listen, we're losing parishioners because your homilies are terrible. Can we ask you to just sort of spend more time preparing your homilies? Because we know you've got a lot to say, but they're just ill-prepared." And so the pastor's response was, "Well, we're going to have to take up a capital campaign then." And they said, "Well, that's a non sequitur. What does a capital campaign have to do with your homily preparation, Monsignor?" And he said, "Well, if I'm going to spend more time preparing my homilies, then we're going to have to extend the distance between the presidential chair and the ambo." You get it?
No.
Thank you for saying it. His prep time was the amount of time during the Alleluia it took him to get from the presidential chair to the ambo. And every priest from the Diocese of Arlington who hears that story knows exactly the Monsignor who's being described, because it's absolutely true. He was spiritual, you see? He was a guy who was going to open himself up to whatever the Holy Spirit wanted to say to him at that time, and he was losing parishioners. He wasn't spiritual. Pope Francis says that he was dishonest and irresponsible with his gifts.
I wasn't the only one ignorant in here.
This type of preparation isn't quick, easy, and immediate. It's patient. In order to carry out this type of preparation, I think we could benefit from what St. John Paul II wrote in Familiaris Consortio about marriage preparation. That there's remote preparation, there's proximate preparation, and there's immediate preparation. Our remote preparation is our entire life, all our study. What you're doing on retreat, the type of prayer that you're doing here, might not be used in a homily for 3 years. But that's all part of this big remote preparation. The stories, the experiences of your life, when you ponder them with God, God may water that seed later. There's a lot of remote preparation if we're ever going to be a good homilist. Then there's approximate preparation. What's that? For many of us, and you know, there's no secret. Good homilists begin their Sunday homily at least the previous week, whether it's Sunday afternoon after their previous Sunday's Mass are there, they look at the readings for the first time, they begin to ponder it, or maybe it's Monday morning when they're doing their, but they begin to put those bullion cubes in and allow the water, the living water, to hit them. So they're thinking about it. While they're driving around in the car, they're thinking about what they need to prune. They're thinking about some ideas. They're looking for stories. They're trying to apply it to their life. They're taking it up with conversations with some others, especially if there's a part that they want to know and they happen to be at somebody's house or at somebody's bedside, etc. But it has a chance really to be nourished there. There's proximate preparation. Then there's the immediate preparation. Consulting some homilies that some of the doctors of the church have given on that passage, or others have written. Reading a commentary. Listening to something. Going over some of the ways that the Holy Spirit inspired us before. The last time we were preaching on this. The fruits of our own contemplation, if we have any of those notes, or if we've written down the homily. All of that is part of the immediate preparation, and then we bang it out. Everybody's got different styles, whatever works. Some can write out their whole homily but not be enslaved to it. Others will have some bullet points. Others will have note cards. Others have an incredible memory and are able to keep their outline and be able to preach effectively. Whatever works, works. But there is that immediate preparation. which is so important to know what's going to stay and what's going to remain and how the structure's going to come together so that it's really clear for folks. But that's the first thing. And it requires love for the God of whom we're preparing to speak and who speaks to us, and love for the people to whom we're going to speak. That we love Him enough never, ever, ever consciously to give Him a homily of poor quality. They deserve the best we can give. And in certain weeks, that might be less than another, but the best we can. Second, Pope Francis says it's got to be prayerful. It begins with calling on the Holy Spirit in prayer. It's not our work. It's a fruit of our cooperation with the work of the Holy Spirit inside of us. Third, it's scriptural. It says an awful lot about the importance of our homilies being scriptural. We all know this, but a lot of the times it's just not there. I mean, I remember going to the Red Mass at St. Matthew's Cathedral when I was working in D.C. And in 22 minutes, the cardinal who had been brought in to preach that didn't once mention the name God, didn't once mention Jesus, didn't once mention the church, didn't once mention any of the readings. It wasn't scriptural. And I think that it was barren for that reason. The biblical text, Pope Francis says, has to be the foundation of our preaching. We need to give it our full attention. This involves careful study, but it also involves Lectio Divina, in which we say, "Speak, Lord, your servant's listening." The homily in all evangelization is based on God's word, listened to, meditated upon, lived, celebrated, and witnessed to, especially through the Eucharist. Preacher must develop great personal familiarity with the Word of God. Again, not second-hand familiarity. Personal familiarity with God's Word. Received not just exegetically and linguistically, but with a docile and prayerful heart. If we have a lively desire to hear the Word, we'll communicate it to God's people. The words have got to resonate in here before they ever will in are faithful. The Word must become incarnate in our daily life, Pope Francis says, in order to be able to communicate to others the fruits of our contemplation. We must be penetrated by the Word before we think about what to say to others. Because if that Word really hasn't touched our life through prayer, Pope Francis says we'll be a false prophet, we'll be a fraud, we'll be a shallow imposter. It's got to really touch us. Some words touch us more easily than others, but we have to work on those words that we're tempted to just let bounce off, to let them sink deeply, to do that work. Preparation begins with a reverence for the truth of God's Word. We take time to study it and speak to God about it, lest we distort it. Got to put the work in with the help of God to understand the meaning of the words we read. Not just its exegetical details, but Pope Francis stresses its principal message. If we don't make this effort, our preaching won't have unity and order, but it will just be an accumulation of disjointed ideas incapable of inspiring others. We'll proof text with the readings in the lectionary, rather than really get to their profound meaning. A common defect in tedious and ineffectual preaching, Pope Francis said, is the inability to transmit the intrinsic power of the text, with its power to save. A lot of the times it becomes too much of an academic exercise for us, rather than a soteriological one. We must also consider carefully the effect the inspired author wanted to produce. He said a consoling text shouldn't be used to correct errors, an exhortation to teach doctrine, a summons to mission to focus on the latest news. What's the real form of that text we've been given? Can we communicate that form? It's not enough for us to have a personal familiarity, although that's where it starts. But we should try to preach in a way to inspire our listeners to hunger for a similar familiarity. Sacred Scripture must be a door opened before every believer. Evangelization demands familiarity with God's Word, which means parishes, dioceses, and associations must provide for serious ongoing study of the Bible. You know, we had a whole synod back in 2008 on the Word of God and the life and the mission of the Church. So key for us to ponder the results of that synod. One of the studies that they had done, it was the first international poll of the Word of God and the life of Christians. They spent a lot of money, polled 8 different Catholic countries about use of the Word of God. And then they sort of pivot tabled the whole thing. And I want you to know this fact, 8 different countries of Catholics who come to Mass every Sunday. So again, the pre-selected creme de la creme, what percentage has any contact with the Word of God at any other time during the week? It's a shocking result. 3%. 3%. 1 out of 33 of Sunday Mass-going Catholics have any substantive contact with the Word of God throughout the rest of the week. An email with the readings of the day from the lectionary, listening to sacred scripture on some type of audio tape or some type of commentary, reading, doing lectio, coming to a Bible study. 1 out of 33. And we wonder why they're going over to evangelical churches. We've been made with a scripture-shaped hole in our heart. And a lot of the times we're just not filling that hole. And that starts with us as priests. I remember a few years back, I was in Providence's Green Airport. Now I've got a TSA pre-check, which means I can keep my clothes on, right? I mean, as you're going through and you don't. So, and it's faster. But, you know, after I was putting my shoes back on and my belt on and all everything else, I looked on up and I saw another priest in clerics. It's rare that I find priests dressed in clerics in airports. And so I waited for him, introduced myself. Hi, I'm Roger from Fall River. He says, Bob from Cleveland. I said, Bob, what time's your flight? He says, 12:30. I said, great, mine's 12:15. Got some time for some lunch so that we can talk? He said, sure, that would be great. So there we go. We get to the spa rooms, and the cashier says, one check or two? I said, one. Bob says, no. I'll pay for my own. I said, Bob, when I'm in Cleveland, you can pick up the bill. But when you're here, I have a problem with priests going Dutch. I just do. We should be generous. And he said, well, the Book of Sirach says we should go Dutch. I said, what? He says, Sirach says we should go Dutch. I said, well, Jesus says, love one another as I have loved you, and the Last Supper wasn't a Dutch treat. So I paid for it. We sat down. I said, Bob, were you making that up? He said, no. Takes out his over-the-shoulder sack, takes out a very worn Bible, turns straight to Sirach 42, and he shows me the passage. I said, Bob, I have a photographic memory. I used to win contests when I was in high school, memorizing 1,000 pages at a time. How do you do that? And he said, I made a promise on my ordination 24 years ago that I would read the Bible every year. And I have. And once you've gone through the whole Bible 20, 21, 24 times, you begin to pick up little things like the 42nd chapter of Sirach and about how to eat in company. I said, pretty impressive. Bob, how long does it take you? He says, well, I go for pericopes, you know, so it's a little bit different, but anywhere from 10 to 15 minutes a day, that's all it takes. You know, nowadays we've got the little apps on our phone, right? Logos apps or things like that, which will do all the work for us every single day. Would read the entire Bible 10 to 15 minutes a day. If you could, you'd read it in 6 months if you were able to give 20 to 25 minutes a day. Have we actually gone through the entire Bible? Do we know it? Are we continuing to try to do it? That's not much work. But the more we do, the more we come on fire for the Word of God. St. Jerome was right. Ignorance of Scripture is ignorance of Christ. If we really wish to get to know Christ, we've got to get to know sacred Scripture. And if our people are really going to get to know Christ, they need to catch the fire of sacred Scripture from us. If we can do Bible studies. We may not have the time to do it, But there are so many good resources there so that they can at least get it. Ascension Press now has all these great Bible studies, Salvation History, Jeff Gaben. There are a lot of awesome resources, even if we can't do it ourselves, to be able to help people come on fire for the Word of God. But it's a time where that's needed, and we should show that fire in the way Sacred Scripture just oozes out of us as a living word in our homilies. Pope Francis says that in liturgical homilies, the preacher should be on fire based on his preparation with Sacred Scripture. We should listen to the Lord speaking to us in a word that sets our hearts ablaze. To speak from the heart means that our heart's not only been enlightened by the fullness of revelation, but that also it loves that gift and it loves the God who is the giver. Our style should be humble. The preacher needs to recognize his poverty and abandon himself to Christ, whose message must penetrate our entire being and not just our mind. When this happens, the Holy Spirit can place on our lips words we can't find ourselves. You know, one of the greatest experiences of my life was I was terribly overworked as the pastor of a parish with a lot of Portuguese. I mean, for almost my entire first year, I was only getting 2 hours of sleep a night. I was running the desk and newspaper at a school that was on life support, a parish that really needed to be reorganized. 6 masses on the weekend. There was a Portuguese mass there, but I never had a chance to really sit down and prepare the Portuguese homily. There were 15 steps up to a very high, beautiful Carrara marble pulpit there in that church. And as I was walking up those stairs, I would just say, Venha Espírito Santo, come Holy Spirit. And then with the help of the Holy Spirit, I'd basically give what I had given in English in Portuguese. You know, as that would happen, I started to grasp that I was speaking Portuguese better than I had ever learned it. You know, some of the times in English we can say, boy, all your study really paid off. That came out good. That's our own effort. When we're open in another circumstance, we begin to recognize the incredible power that the Holy Spirit has. Father Raniero Cantalamessa, the preacher of the papal household, he always has a prayer that he says after the prayer, asking God to purify our lips. Turns to God the Father and asks God the Father, through Jesus his Son, to send the anointing of the Holy Spirit so that the words that God inspires him to say really pour down like that precious oil over the heads and the hearts of everybody listening. But to become far more pneumatological in our preaching, that happens when we're humble, when we recognize that we go poor in front of the Lord, asking him to fill us. We should be simple in our preaching. Simplicity is shown with the language we use so that people can understand it. St. Alphonse Liguori used to always say that we should preach in such a way that the smartest and the least educated person can still grasp what God's trying to say. Pope Francis says, the greatest risk for us as a preacher is to become so accustomed to our own language that we think everyone else understands and uses it. Some of the times today, we can't even presume that people know who the Trinity is. We can't presume that they know what the Incarnation is. If you wish to sort of learn this language, I think the greatest teacher of this in the United States is the Australian layman Matthew Kelly. He really has a means by which to express in true terminology, but in accessible language, the truths of our faith, also in a very beautiful way. To adapt to the language of the people, we need to share their lives and pay loving attention to them, to the way they speak. In addition to being simple, we have to be clear. Simplicity and clarity are different. Our language can be simple, but still not clear because we're disorganized. There's a real need for thematic unity so that people can easily grasp the line of argument. There's a great preacher out of St. Louis, a church historian who's a friend of mine. Father John J. Hughes is his name. But Jay has always put at the beginning of every homily that he writes out exactly what its aim is. He wants to make sure that everything fits into that aim, that essential impact that he hopes people to have as their takeaway. Anything that really doesn't stick to that gets axed. It's a good way to make sure that we're clear. Our homily should be practical, using familiar everyday images. so that others will appreciate and accept the message we're communicating. We should be positive. Our own hearts and the hearts of listeners should be able to sense that each word of Scripture is a gift before it's an obligation or a demand. And Pope Francis gives us a few practical tips there. He says we should point out not what shouldn't be done, but rather we can do better as the circumstances fit. We should indicate the positive and attractive value as much as we can, filling listeners with hope and liberating them from negativity. So many of our folks are negative. We need to be conscious that we're really preaching good news, not bad news. In moral catechesis in particular, Francis says, we should seek to show the attractiveness of a life of wisdom, self-fulfillment, and enrichment, which can help people better understand the rejection of evil that endanger life. That there's real wisdom in what God's teaching us, that we shouldn't be afraid of it, including when he challenges to do things that are hard. Ultimately, he says we should behave as joyful messengers of challenging proposals, guardians of a goodness and a beauty, of a life of fidelity, rather than experts in dire predictions and dour judges. Our preaching should aim to be beautiful, he says, to proclaim the way of beauty. This just means that a lot of times we have to focus on God's beauty and the beauty of his words. But then some of the times it means to try to make our homilies a little bit more beautiful, rather than just Good Friday. Straightforward, to the extent that we can use some beautiful images. Those beautiful images can increase the temperature of the people to be able to listen and respond. Beauty can be a path leading to an encounter with Jesus. You know, this is what we really see with the greatest preachers. Not that we're ever going to be Chrysostom or Augustine or Sheen. But one of the reasons why they were so effective in their homilies past the test of time is because they really strived to make them beautiful, and they can really touch people at the depth that the gospel should touch them, because beauty can penetrate in a way that truth can't. Our preaching should be eschatological, he said. And when he specifically talks about eschatological preaching on the last things, he wants us to do that consistent with everything else that he said. Positive. That we should help our listeners to try to recognize that all of life is between a baptismal embrace that God has given us and an eternal one that God wants to give us. That we're trying to help people on that pilgrimage to the embrace of the Father who awaits us in glory. To help people to recognize the attraction of that call, so that they're able to yearn for it so much more and leave the other things that won't fit through the needle's eye on the sides of the road as they journey upward. Two last points. Pope Francis says that our preaching should be brief in this missiological preaching. He says the homily is a distinctive genre since it is preaching that's situated within the framework of a liturgical celebration. Hence, it should be brief and avoid taking on the semblance of a speech or lecture. A preacher may be able to hold the intention of his listeners for a whole hour, but in this case, his words become more important than the celebration of faith. If the homily goes on too long, it'll affect the characteristic elements of the liturgical celebration, its balance and its rhythm. It's got to be proportionate to the most important thing that happens, which is when the word becomes flesh. On May 12th this year, in a get-together with seminarians, he specified what he meant by being brief. He said, the problem with boring homilies is there's no cercanía, there's no closeness. It's precisely in the homily that we measure a pastor's closeness to his people. If the homily you speak, let's say, 20, 25, 30, or 40 minutes, and you speak of abstract things, of truths of the faith, you're not delivering a homily, you're playing school. It's different. You're not close to the people. That's why the homily is important. Calibrate it. Get an idea of how close the priest is. I think in general our homilies aren't very good. They don't belong to the homiletic literary genre. They're conferences, they're lessons, they're reflections. But a homily, especially the homily at Mass, is a sacramental. The theology of a homily is sacramental. It's different than saying words about a topic. It's more. It implies prayer, study, knowing the people to whom you're speaking, closeness. Regarding the homily, for evangelization to succeed, we must move far ahead, and we're behind. It's one of the points where today the church stands in need of conversion, to prepare our homilies so that people can understand them. And after 8 minutes, one's attention span is exhausted. A homily shouldn't be longer than 8 or 10 minutes. It should be brief and it should be firm. That's what he said, briefly and firmly. Now actually, if you're going to hold Pope Francis to consistency in the time, as we can on YouTube and other things, his Sunday homilies, they're not 8 to 10 minutes. They're generally 13 to 15 minutes. And on occasion, he's preached for up to 38 minutes. Right? But his essential point is, for those who are trying to come back to the faith, who don't really know this form, for preaching too long, they're not going to be able to follow, and eventually we'll lose them. For people who are coming back, it's different with the people who've already been there for a while. I mean, I actually think Pope Francis is absolutely wrong on the point about people's attention spans. We hear this all the time, and I think it's important for us to challenge the assumption. Because we Catholics aren't stupid compared to our Protestant brothers and sisters. We're watching the same television programs. We're going to the same schools, or our Catholic schools are supposed to be even better than the public schools. So let's answer the question, why Protestants can somehow listen for 45 or 60 minutes to a homily, and we're saying that the attention span is only 8 to 10 minutes? Garbage. It's garbage. But at the same time, Pope Francis's point remains valid in terms of the missionary metamorphosis of our preaching. But let's not lower the standards. Let's equip our people with a greater hunger for the Word of God so that they're able to take more and so that they want more and more. And even if our homily remains short, they want to study more. They're asking for it. Last thing Pope Francis says is that our homilies, our preaching, should be modeled on a mother's conversation with her children. The church preaches, Francis says, like a mom, evangelizing her family, loving her children, teaching them what's for their benefit, counting on their trust. A mom has a special ability to listen to the concerns of her kids and learn from them. When she's got to correct, she corrects with love. She's a velvet hammer. Preaching is also better understood, he says, when it's done in the mother tongue. And you can hear that second book of Maccabees, right? Mother of the seven sons, turning to one of her sons and speaking in the mother tongue. It wasn't just speaking in their native dialect. It was speaking in the language that could most be understood. In that circumstance, preaching in the mother tongue, preaching becomes like a style of music, Pope Francis said, inspiring encouragement, strength, and enthusiasm. It evokes so many other positive associations that can be used for the proclamation of the gospel. I would like to give just a fraternal and filial constructive criticism here. And Pope Francis, as we'll talk about tomorrow tomorrow. What's today? Wednesday. Okay, it's retreat's coming to a quick end. I got to reorder things. But he doesn't have that many relationships with great priest figures in his life. His real influences were his grandmother and a Paraguayan boss who ended up being kidnapped and murdered. Preaching really does benefit from all the maternal warmth that he describes. But I also think at times, for preaching to be truly inspiring, especially to do something hard, that we've got to channel our inner Patton or Churchill sometimes too, and preach in a very manly way, especially for men, so that we don't lose them by too effeminate preaching. but inspire them to want to step up and become the real heroes of faith we call saints. Let's conclude. Pope Francis calls us toward a maternal style of preaching, and the way we learn how to do that most is by learning from Our Lady, who obviously helped the early church to learn the truths of Jesus and train the apostles to go out and describe them both in their in their oral and in their written communication. Mary is the mother of the Word, and she helps us to understand the spirit of the new evangelization, which has a particularly Marian flavor to it. We see in her the revolution of love and tenderness that Pope Francis says aren't the virtues of the weak but of the strong, who don't need to step on others to feel important. She teaches us how to become a good preacher by pondering things in our heart, contemplating the mystery of God in the world, in history and in daily life, setting out in haste to serve others as a model of contemplation, and then bursting out always with a Magnificat every time we mount the pulpit for all that the Lord in His goodness has done for us and others in our lowliness and need. So as we prepare for the homilies that we'll preach for the rest of our priestly life, let's make Pope Francis' rich prayer to Mary our own. Mary, Virgin and Mother, you who moved by the Holy Spirit welcome the word of life in the depths of your humble faith, as you gave yourself completely to the Eternal One, help us to say our own fiat to the urgent call as pressing as ever to proclaim the good news of Jesus. Filled with your Son's presence, you brought joy to John the Baptist, making him exult in the womb of his mother. Brimming over with joy, you sang of the great things done by God. Standing at the foot of the cross with unyielding faith, you received the joyful comfort of the resurrection and joined the disciples in awaiting the Spirit so that the evangelizing church might be born. Obtain for us now a new ardor and a holy courage, that the gift of unfading beauty may reach every man and woman. Star of the new evangelization, help us to be a radiant witness to communion, service, ardent and generous faith, justice and love for the poor, that the joy of the gospel may reach the ends of the earth, illuminating even the fringes of our world. Mother of the living Word, wellspring of happiness for God's little ones, pray for us. Amen. Alleluia. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.